You can take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and as you get there, you can stand with me as we do honor to the reading of God's Word. I guess it depends on how you look at it. It looks to me like we lean more left than right. But I guess if you're like this, we're more right than left, right? Is that it? Next week things will change again. Who knows? This is the third in a series on the book of 1 Corinthians. We will be here for some time. We'll begin reading here this morning with verse 18 down through the end of the chapter. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message. Now, in the KJV, you will remember, it says the foolishness of preaching. And the word there in the Greek means the proclamation, the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. For to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Bless, I pray, Father, the reading of your word. May your spirit make it a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We just pray, Lord, that what we do here brings glory to you, that it honors you. And I pray, Father, that you would guide my words, that they might be your words and might be filled with the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, you may be seated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, in the New Living Translation, it reads this way, but to those who are called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. God's foolish plan. That's the way it seems to the world. That's the way it has always seemed to the world. But more and more, as the world's philosophies and the world's wisdom permeates our society and seeks to drive out the Word of God from its educational institutions and from life itself, it would seem that they are more and more saying this whole thing about God and about Christ and about eternity is foolishness. That's what they think. Perhaps we should back up and remember that the Corinthians had a problem with ego. Look at verse 12, and this is from the New Living Translation. Some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I am a follower of Paulus. I follow Peter, and I follow only Christ. Now, let me just kind of jump to the chase here very quickly. And as you read the last verse that we have read, it says, let him who glory, glory only in the Lord. See, it is the tendency of human beings to glory in themselves, to promote themselves, to think themselves as being the end-all, be-all. In fact, that is what secular humanism will tell you. They will tell you that human beings are the very zenith of creation. And it just doesn't get any better than this. And by the way, we got here on our own. We started as little protozoas in ancient ages. And through millions of years and billions of accidents, we just popped out and here we were. And in a sense, we are self-made people. And this life is really all there is, because if there's one thing evolution cannot do, it cannot produce an eternal soul. That's God's business. Now, if you think about this, if you buy into that philosophy, if this is all there is and there is nothing beyond the grave, then I would think that I want to get everything I can on this time around because there is nothing else. Right? Now, that is unless you fall into a good amount of the world that believes in the Eastern culture, and they have never believed in a personal God, but basically they believe in a force type of a God, and they believe in the transmigration of the soul, which basically said, I have been here before and I will probably be here again, not as the same person, maybe not as the same species. I have never seen any of these people who believe in this transmigration, who believe they were great people in the past, you know, Alexander the Great or Cleopatra or some. It would be a little bit more refreshing if one of them would write a book titled, My Life is a Slug. Because that's what I was sometime along the way. And the whole idea of that philosophy is that I go through all of these lives until finally I get it right, and then I get to be nothing. Now, the world looks at Christianity as being foolish, but I'm not going to put in a lot of effort in anything if I'm going to end up being nothing. What do you think? That is foolishness to me. But in Christianity, in the Bible, we have a God who made us, who invested eternity in us, who planted His image upon us, who invites us to know Him through the sacrifice of His Son on a cross, that we might be everything as His children in eternity. And you only get one go around. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know, there are a lot of folks that would be very happy if they could be convinced that this was it. What do you think they like that philosophy? Because if this is it, then there is no accountability. So I can lie, I can cheat, I can be immoral, I can do anything I want to do, and there is no one that is ever going to judge me. I'm never going to be accounted for my actions. So this thing about a God who will bring us into judgment, that's just foolishness. That's all that is. That's just foolishness. But do also remember that if you are an accident, a product of time and circumstance, if that's what you are, then that to me is foolish. There's no point. There's no rhyme or reason. These people at Corinth were saying, "Look who I am." Each thought himself superior to the other. That is not a formula for unity. It does not matter what your education or your economics or your ethnicity. The Jews thought that being a Jew was all they had to be, and they were God's special people, and it didn't matter how they lived because of their ethnicity. God was going to accept them the way they were. All of this is destroyed at the foot of the cross. I do not know who first said it. I've seen several sources attributed to it. But I like this thought that all ground is level at the foot of the cross. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," he did not segregate certain ethnicities or races. I've recently started watching Ken Burns' 9-part series on the Civil War. You remember the Civil War? Bob lived halfway. Nah, he was only in high school then, so he was. But in listening to this, one of the things that is really troublesome is how there were certain people who justified slavery from the Bible. That bothers me. And as if some men and some women are less than equal to others. In fact, you know, there were some old line fundamentalists who believed that black people did not even have a soul. I'm glad that my God is an equal opportunity Savior. Aren't you? Because what makes you think if he had chosen a race that he would have chosen your race? I can't get over the wonderment of Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, now let's do a little bit of work here. What does that whosoever mean in the Greek? Whosoever! That's why we can trust it. You know what you're going to find? I challenge you. I think probably in every version, I kind of like this. I got access to everybody here. This is great. Nobody can hide. Isn't that right? Huh? You choose any version you want. And in that verse, whosoever means whosoever. I'm glad God included me. How about you? What a foolish plan. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 4, 1 Corinthians 4 verses 6 and 7 says, Paul writes here, that you may learn in us not to think beyond that which is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. See, that's what they were doing. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. For who makes you, and I love this verse, who makes you to differ one from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Sometimes Paul gets a little wordy. Basically, what he said is, you are what you are as a gift from God. Why are you boasting in who you are? I love what the Apostle Paul said over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Remember what he said, if you're going to boast, if you've got to boast, it's in Christ Jesus. What a foolish plan. We are all sinners saved by grace. The souls of all men and women are precious to God. He loves the transient as much as he loves the affluent. Too many believers get impressed with who they are instead of who Jesus is. When spiritual victories become my accomplishments, they cease to be God's accomplishments. Salvation did not come by human wisdom or ethnicity. That's why both Jews and the Greeks had a problem with the message of the gospel. And I'm talking about those who have not accepted the gospel. It says here in verse 22 that the Jews seek a sign. All during the earthly ministry of Jesus, constantly the Pharisees were saying, show us something. Give us a sign. Show us something. So he healed lepers. He made blind people see. He called Lazarus back from the dead. He turned water into wine. He stilled the storm by a wave of his hand. And they say, show us something. Well, what do you want to see? So Jesus gave them the ultimate sign. Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You know what a lot of people get out of that verse? They say, well, was it a great fish? Or was it a whale? Who cares? I know this. Whatever it was big enough to swallow Jonah whole. Now it swam in the sea, so it probably looked like a fish. And it was huge, so I don't think it was a minnow. I think it may have been a whale. And that's what the Pharisees did. Well, let's see. A great fish, a whale? What do you think it was? That's not the point. The point is, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish / whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. What is that greatest of all sign that Jesus offers to them to authenticate who he was and is? Interactive. Come on, I'm asking a question here. What? It's a resurrection. It was a resurrection. He says, here's a sign unto you. And he talked about it to his disciples. They're going to take me, they're going to crucify me, and in 3 days I will rise again. And they would say, oh, yeah, Lord, but who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can I sit on your right hand, my brother on your left hand? Lord, when are you going to take the kingdom? No, wait, you're not listening. They're going to take me, they're going to kill me, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again. Oh, that's great. You know, that'd be a wonderful Jeopardy question. What did the sign of Noah mean? The resurrection. Doesn't that impress you? Doesn't that say something to you about who Jesus Christ is? Do you understand that that sign was so important that Paul put the stamp of salvation upon it when he wrote that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. Oh, now here's a thought. Can you be saved without believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Not according to Scripture. You see, it's a thing called faith. Well, listen, if you can prove the resurrection to me, if you can prove air to me, I'll tell you what, if you can't prove air, don't breathe it. All right? It's a thing called faith. For the just shall live by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. What a foolish plan God has out there. Because he just wants us to believe. Oh, wait a minute. I'll tell you what. Here's my plan. I'll get baptized and then I'll be saved, right? No. You can be baptized so many times that you warp. But it won't wash away one sin. Oh, I know. I'll establish a church, and it'll be the church, the only church, the perfect church. And that church can give me my salvation. Or if they don't like me, they can take it away. No, that's not the way it works. Hey, I know I'll be really, really good. I'll keep the Ten Commandments. Well, there's not ten. How many? 613 commandments in the law. Name them real quick. Come on. Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says. It says, if you have been guilty of one. Now, Johanna is a sweetheart, and I mean that sincerely. She really is. You got good taste. I just love to embarrass them. I live for it. But I would wager, if I was a betting man, I give you 10-1 odds. That tells you I've bet somewhere along the line, probably, but you guys didn't pick up on it, that of those 613, you have violated at least one. Definitely. Definitely. Yeah. See, not only is she wonderful, she's honest. Because there are some people that are not as honest. Well, I'll just keep the commandments and I'll go to heaven. Nope, you violate one, you're guilty of all. Guess what? It was never made to make you righteous. It was made to declare that you are not righteous. And Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. I didn't come to eradicate the law because guess what? It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to be immoral. It's still wrong to take God's name in vain. All those things are relevant, but none of them could ever save you. It could only show how lost you were, and Jesus died on the cross to complete the plan that if we would confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then and only then can you be saved. The Greeks, on the other hand, sought out wisdom. Verse 22. I mean, you know the Greek culture. I mean, when it comes right down to it, probably the greatness of Rome was built on the Greeks, most likely, most of our law, most of the things that we hold dear in this country as far as the structure of our Constitution, democracy itself, guess where that began? It began with the Greeks. These people were thinkers. Acts chapter 14, verse 21, Paul finds himself in Athens, the very center of Greek philosophy. It says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. Now, this is the thought that comes to my mind. Solomon basically said, there is nothing new under the earth. All it was repackaging of something someone else had along the way. But this was their thing. Now, understand that Paul has gone to Athens ahead of his missionary crew because people had arrived in Berea where he was ministering from Thessalonica, people who hated him and wanted him put to death. So he had to go to Athens. And there he is in Athens, and he's up on the Acropolis, up on Mars Hill. And along through there were all of these temples of all these gods, everywhere they were, you know. And here's these thinkers. Here's these great thinkers. And instead of seeking out who made everything, they worshiped what that one true God had made. Agriculture and the sun and the moon and the stars and all these other things and all these temples and all these thinkers walking around. And here's what it says in verses 22 through 25, where Paul begins to speak to them. And he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, the King James says superstitious, okay? Keep that in mind. "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it." Apparently, Paul believes in intelligent design. That was supposed to be funny. "Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things." Now remember, Paul says, "I have noticed by all of these temples, all of these objects of worship, all of these devotions that you are very religious." And the KJV says superstitious. Religion without the one true God is nothing but superstition. That's all it is. Remember when Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, for the time will come when people will not believe the truth, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will believe fables." It's not a new thing. That's what the Greeks believed. The Greeks believed in legends and fables and all these. And what they did is that they created gods. They did not believe that God had created them in his image. They created gods in their image, because all of those Greek gods, I mean, man, they were vile and sinful, and they didn't love man. They used him as a toy, and they manipulated him, and they did whatever they wanted to with man, but they never did one good thing for him. And these were the thinkers. They sought wisdom. But you see, man's wisdom in comparison to God's wisdom is foolishness. They worship God. They worship what God made and not God who made everything. So it was foolishness to them that God would give his Son for the redemption of mankind. Paul told the Philippians that Christians could do all things, but only by allowing Christ to live in and work through them. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Some things that Paul reminded the Corinthian church. Remember what their problem was? It was ego, right? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of the Lord. First of all, he reminded them of what they were. Look at verse 26. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, can I kind of transpose that a little bit? And I want us to understand the idea of the called, or that's the saved. That's the people who accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Remember when Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? Do you know what happens to humanity? Particularly once we are successful, we think, well, what do I need God for? I mean, look at all that I've done. Look at all that I have. What do I need God for? I've heard this said more than once, that Christianity is a crutch for the weak. Okay. Because there's a little bit of truth in that, because before Christianity can really mean anything to you, you need to remember that you are not self-sufficient. You are not almighty. You are not the end-all, be-all. You are, frankly, you cannot in everything you do, in anything you do, ever accumulate enough righteousness to overwhelm your sinfulness. It doesn't happen. As a crutch, no, I don't think that. I think it's more like a lifeline. I'm so glad that Jesus threw out that lifeline. Aren't you? See, I know who I am. And I hope you never completely know who I am. I know that I'm a sinner. Oh, I know that in the very depths of my soul, I am vile in the presence of a holy God who sent his Son to overwhelm my vileness. And the Bible says, for he made him to be sin for us. He made Jesus to be our vileness, that in turn he could make us his righteousness. The greatest works for Christ have not been done or accomplished in affluent areas. There's not a rescue mission in the Hamptons. They don't reach out to people. They're all sufficient. Mark 10:25, it is easier, or I already said that, didn't I? I will argue. I don't even know what that really means. I just know that it means that basically rich people or the wise think themselves to be self-sufficient. Some of the greatest spiritual harvests of the 20th century and the 21st century came in the third world countries such as Kenya and the Philippines and South Korea and even in communist China, where people who had nothing became something through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Ravi Zacharias says that the only place in the world that you will hear Christians complain, you want to guess? Is here. Because our affluence. You say, well, I struggle with my bills. Well, you live in a house and you have food and you probably have a car and you have a job and you put clothes on your body every day, and most of us have no problem being ample. The only place in the world where eating is a recreational sport. And if you have the basics of life afforded to you as an American, you are in the top 4% of the world's wealth. And we take those blessings for granted. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's where Christ found me. I don't know about you. 9 through 11, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You say, oh, I've never been any of those people. Yeah, right. And such were some of you. Paul's writing to Corinth, and such were some of you, but you are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. God has made up his kingdom by saving sinners and making them saints. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't make you a saint. You understand that? The only thing that makes you a saint is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you've not been washed in the blood, you're lost. Number two, we are reminded of our purpose to bring glory to God. Look at verses 27 through 29. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Listen, under foolish things, write me. I don't like that. That offends me. Okay, then write my husband. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And the key thought there is that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why? Because there is nothing good in our flesh. Paul understood that on a personal level. Man, I read these verses that Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 19, and I'm thinking, if he had that struggle, where am I? It says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in my flesh dwells nothing good. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it is good. For the good that I would, I do not. For the good that I will, I. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Do you know what that says? I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I do the wrong thing. I know what's right, but I do the wrong thing. Oh, not me. I'm a saint. Well, you are, but it's not because you do the right thing. It's because you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You understand? Listen to how he puts an exclamation point on it in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Galatians 6:3, he wrote, for when if a man thinks himself to be something, when he is in fact nothing, he deceiveth himself. We find our significance not in our accomplishments, because let me suggest something to you. It doesn't matter what you accomplish in this life, it can be washed away in a moment's time. You know that? You can build up a reputation. You can build it up for years and years and years, and you do one really stupid, unguarded thing, and it is gone. All the accomplishments that you can muster up can be blown away in the wind like they were never even there, except your relationship with Jesus Christ, who says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What a foolish, foolish plan. Number three, we are reminded of what we possess. God's foolish plan has produced great things in his children. Four things, I go through them and I'm done. Number one, wisdom is made unto us. Wisdom. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I don't think there's wisdom in that, to accumulate treasures. Remember the guy, I think it's in Luke chapter 12, who was very rich and had all these barns, and he said, you know what, my only problem is my barns aren't big enough to hold what I have. I'm going to tear these old barns down, going to build bigger barns, going to fill them up, then I'll sit back and I'll say, eat, drink, you know, take thine ease, thy soul, for you have much goods laid up for you for many days. And God spoke, and he said, you're a fool. This night your soul will be required. Then who's going to have all those things you've accumulated? You can't take it with you. There's no U-Haul trailer in back of a hearse. It's gone. Somebody else gets it. And what will it profit a man if he loses, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Remember Howard Hughes? I remember, here was a guy that was, he was the billionaire. He was the Bill Gates of his day. I mean, billions upon billions of dollars. And somewhere along the line, all that money came to naught because he became a germaphobe and he withdrew himself from people and he was scared to death he was going to catch something. And the man who responded to the emergency call the night that he died said that he looked like a shriveled up old man who was afraid. Somebody will say, R.I.P. Howard Hughes. And I don't know his spiritual condition, but I will tell you this, that all the billions he made cannot buy him 1 minute in heaven. That's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. You may not know this, but you've made a great decision. If you're a Christian, if you are a born-again Christian, not a generic Christian, a born-again Christian, there's a time in your life when you know that you were saved. If you are a born-again Christian, God has made you wise because you have prepared yourself for eternity. A few short years, this life is past. Only what's done with Christ will last. Number two, righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I alluded to this verse earlier. He has made you to be sin for us who knew no sin, that you may be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Guess what? You're still a sinner. But God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. And now when God, your Father, looks at you, he does not see your sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of his Son. You have become righteous. This foolish plan of God took vile sinners and made them righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, number three. And sanctification, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Let me tell you something. I think Paul says it better in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body, what you do, and in your spirit. Listen, the day you accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, God made a decision for you. He took you out of Satan's family. He set you aside for him. For him. And it says we need to know how to handle our body in sanctification. What does that mean? That means Christians are supposed to live different. They are supposed to act different. They're supposed to think different. And our problem is that we've tried to get as close to the world in this society, be just as much like them as we can, and still say that we walk with God. And the fact of the matter is, and we don't preach this much, I don't preach this much, I should preach it more, that we are to come out and be separate from them and not act like them and not think like them. You know what happens when you start thinking like the world, all of a sudden you start thinking like things, well, maybe, you know, this alternate marriage thing is okay. Or maybe it's all right to kill babies. Or, you know, you start thinking like them. Because you don't go back to the Word of God for your authority anymore. You go to public opinion. Wasn't that royal wedding wonderful yesterday? I didn't watch it. Everybody's so enthralled about it. Now I'm going to make a prediction. It won't last. It won't last. I hope it does. You know, I hope they all get saved and everything. And I heard that preacher that he did talk about the Jesus Christ and all that sort of thing, but I also know that he endorses alternative marriage. And I think the message needs to be consistent with what the Word of God says. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm not really, but I'm sorry that I believe that the Bible tells me how I should think and what I should do, that it is the standard. Did you get that? Not a standard. It is the standard for belief and for conduct. And then redemption. What a wonderful word. You know what redeemed means? Redeemed means you've been purchased. You've been bought back. It's like you were a slave and you could not free yourself, but Jesus offered his blood to free you, redeemed. You've been purchased. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. A.W. Tozer said, Jesus is not one of many ways to approach God, nor is he the best of several ways. He is the only way. Well, that's not very progressive thinking. Nope. But it's true. John Calvin. I found this quote from John Calvin. I just love it so much. When I read the quote, some of you who know about John Calvin will understand why. Since no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is open to all. There is nothing else to hinder us from entering but our own unbelief. You like that quote, John? Glenn? I love that quote. How about you, Bob? And I got to read it again. It is so good. Because you see, the Calvinists, they think that Jesus only died for certain people. And then not everybody can be saved. They don't believe Romans 10:13. No matter what they tell you, they don't believe it. Listen to it again. I love it. You know, the problem of it is those guys who followed John Calvin were more Calvinists than John Calvin was. That's the problem. Since no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is open to all. I love it. There is nothing else to hinder us from entering but our own unbelief. Again, Tozer. The greatest encouragement throughout the Bible is God's love for his lost race and the willingness of Christ, the eternal Son, to show forth that love in God's plan of redemption. The love of Jesus is so inclusive that it knows no boundaries. At the point where we stop caring and loving, Jesus is still there, caring and loving. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. The world looks at that and they say, oh, well, it can be maybe one way, but there are many, many, many other ways. It's foolish. It is so foolish to think that God had a son who died on a cross and anyone who accepts him will go to heaven, but there's no other way but him. That is so foolish. Do you feel foolish that you've bought into that? Because the next phrase says this, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. For the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. Men would have never conjured up this idea of salvation. Not in a million years. It had to be the eternal, divine, foolish plan of God. But I'm glad that that was the way he planned it. Would you bow your heads?